Introduce to you Pastor Steve Morrill, who of course is our co-founder of our Every Nation family of churches and the president of our Every Nation family of churches as well. And in the context of this Word and Spirit conference that we're doing, I've really so been blessed and so appreciative, Pastor Steve, of just the high view of both the Word and the Spirit that you have consistently displayed, carried, and really just given us as a platform across our Every Nation family. And just in terms of the spiritual dynamics, just really how you have come behind our Every Nation music world, the amazing worship team that we have, Lang and the team here, and all around the world. My kids, they love Every Nation worship music. They know the words, they sing it, and they have already told me that we are going to the next world conference in Orlando. So really so grateful for just how you really bring up the spiritual dynamics in your book, 100 Years From Now. I remember just being so burdened once again for our need to make sure we pass on an inheritance of people who are filled with the Spirit, that it's not just an added extra. It is vital to the cause and the mission of God. And so we're really so appreciative of that. And just in the context of the Word, just it's amazing to see. I mean, you've been in ministry for so many years, planted churches and really done so much, but how you're consistently even studying right now, the further studies that you're doing with a whole team of people, that to me inspires me and says you are constantly wanting to sharpen your sword, and we want to do the same. And so we're so grateful for how you have embodied that, and really just how you've consistently taught us to keep things describing everything extra plain with the Word of God, keeping it down to the essentials, and really giving us a heart to consistently preach the Word of God. So thank you for that. Thank you for the initiatives that you've started as well, so that we as elders can really consistently train ourselves. We're really so grateful that you have been doing that. And so thank you so much, and it's great to have Deborah as well, your wife, here with us. Really so great that you could be joining us. So won't you give a big Every Nation Grams, Every Nation South Africa welcome to Pastor Steve Morrill.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay.
Awesome. Good job.
Pastor Tendai, I would gladly receive a Grahamstown welcome. I run into missionaries from Grahamstown all over the world. And that small town with a huge church is changing the world. When I say huge, it's the footprint. The Every Nation Church in Grahamstown has a footprint that goes from the Middle East to North America to Asia. It's all over the place. And they are good people. And I enjoyed a chat with Tendai yesterday during the break in the conference and getting updated on what's happening there. It really is great to be here. It's an honor to be here. I count it a privilege to come here and participate in this Word and Spirit conference. I am grateful for all of the, I've had some throat issues, and I have been given all kinds of magic potions. As a sign of my trust to you, I have swallowed and eaten, and I have taken them all. So I don't know if they're supposed to be combined. I really don't know. I've been hallucinating quite a bit. So I may, for the first time, start getting caught up in the Spirit like Jim LaFoon and people like that and having visions. And But thank you for hosting this conference, and thank you for the hospitality. When we think about the Word and Spirit, my good friend Kevin York talks about the fine line between the weird and the dead. And he talks about how if we have the Spirit, and I mean the Spirit in quotes, because if we have the real Spirit of God, we never get weird. But if we have the Spirit without the Word, we really do some weird things. And there are some weird things going on in the body of Christ. And it's being blamed on the Holy Spirit. So some bizarre things, strange and weird. I don't want to go into detail lest I step into controversy that we don't want today, but I think we've all seen weird. Kevin talks about the dead side if we only embrace doctrine and theology, as important as that is, without the moving of the Spirit, without being filled with the Spirit, without the power of the Spirit, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, without the revelation of the Holy Spirit, then we're dead. And we've all seen dead churches that had good doctrine. We've all seen lifeless Christians who had good statements of faith, whose doctrines lined up historically with the orthodox Christianity of history, but yet there was no sign of spiritual life anywhere. And there are empty buildings that are testimonies, empty buildings with crosses, but now many of them are coffee shops or bookstores or nightclubs. Gothic cathedrals, beautiful buildings that were built for the glory of God, but because there was a word but no spirit, they're just empty, empty testimonies to the need for both. And so, as a people who embrace both the Word and the Spirit and hold to both, it's not either or. And unfortunately, there have been many camps where I'm of the Spirit camp and I'm of the Word camp and I'm of the gift camp and I'm of the doctrine camp and I'm of the we need longer sermons, and no, we need less preaching, and we need more singing, but we call singing worship. But what we've misunderstood is for the history of the church from the very beginning until our generation, worship has been everything that happens in that corporate gathering. And worship was through the word, through the offering, through music, and through fellowship and community. It was all worship. But our generation has separated it. And our generation, the first generation in the history of the church that has a position called worship leader. We have paid worship leaders in our church. I'm not trying to change your vocabulary so we can flow with what we say today. But instead of a song leader, throughout history, the church has had song leaders because the whole thing was worship. We worshiped in song, we worshiped in offering, we worshiped in sacrament, we worshiped in sermon. And there were people doing different parts of it, but when we started saying, no, this is the worship leader, then we started thinking that the rest of it's not worship. And so we started seeing, because of our vocabulary, worship as the four or five or six or however many songs before the sermon. And we have people who say, well, I was late for church, I missed the worship, but I got there for the word. No, no, it's all worship. And if we begin to see the way the church historically has seen worship, we won't have this fight between worship and the word. We won't have this tug of war. When people say, oh, I wish the worship could be longer, what I say is, I wish you could understand what worship really is. What you're saying is, I want more music. I wish we could worship in the word and worship in the offering and worship in community and worship in music. And let's see, like the church historically has seen, from the moment we show up, it's all worship to God. As Tendai pointed out, I am committed to music. I've invested a lot of time and money into it. So I'm not anti that. What I am is pro-worship. In a whole, full-orbed, more biblical approach to worship. And when we see all of it as worship, it changes the way we preach. And Chris is going to talk about that a little more. This is a Word and Spirit conference, okay? Yesterday, Bishop Manny and Pastor James talked about the spirit side of this, about seeking God and about knowing God and about prayer and about walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Today we're going to focus on the Word. Not in opposition or in tension, but compatibility. And what I'm going to focus on in this session is devotional reading of the Word. Next session, Pastor Chris is going to talk about how to study the Word to preach the Word or to teach the Word. Maybe you're doing it in a small group. Maybe you're doing it in a pulpit, wherever you're doing it. But it's two different ways, and we're going to use the same text. We'll have some exercises for you guys to do. So we're going to lecture a little bit, not preach, but lecture, and then have an exercise for you to do. I'll give you the text. You're going to do it devotionally. Next session, Chris is going to do it. He's going to give you the same text with different tools, and you're going to do it, approach it as if you're not feeding yourself, but you're cooking a meal for someone else. Okay? That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be very practical and hopefully help us go deep in the Word so that when the moving of the Spirit happens, it's coming out of a root system that's deep in God's Word. And then we're neither dead nor weird, but we're powerful and alive. And we see lives changed, and we see God honored. Now, I just need to say this to those who, for those who preach. How many of you preach or teach in a worship service? You do that sometimes. Okay, I need you to know this. What I'm doing now is not preaching. This is not what I would ever do in a Sunday worship service. I'm lecturing. There's a difference in preaching and lecturing. And it's not the volume, and it's not how much you sweat, and it's not how much you flay your arms or go, huh. It's not, none of that. We'll get to that in a moment. And we have way too many lectures happening when there should be sermons. We have way too much communication happening when we need preaching. And there's a trend now where preachers are embarrassed to be called preachers. They want to be communicators and vision casters, and I don't even know what else. Anything but a preacher. Let me just say, I'm a preacher. I am called to preach, and I'm not ashamed of it. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not a communicator, I'm a preacher. I'm not a lecturer, I'm a preacher. But today, we're teaching, and we're doing a seminar. We don't need seminars on Sunday. We need the preaching of God's Word. Last night was a Sunday sermon. Okay, that was preaching. Now, that can be done minus the volume. Because I do that without the volume, without the biceps too, but I used to look like that. That's my glorified body right there. I don't know what yours are going to look like, Chris. I'm... Wow. Mine used to look like that. This is your future. Sorry to tell you that. Tend I mention I've gone back to school at 57 years old. Chris and I are classmates. He's the age of my son. And I've enjoyed getting my brain stretched again. Some of it. Bishop Manny's our classmate too. The three of us are back to seminary, back to school. I wish I had done it 20 years ago. But anyway, so this is not a sermon. Acts 6 shows us what happens when the Word and Spirit work together. And here's the text. I'm reading in the ESV. Now in these days... And listen, when you're reading the Bible, when it says these days, you're never going to understand that passage unless you know what days. Now, you got to back up. What days are we talking about? There are a lot of clues if we'll just read the Bible. And what we're going to show you today, I've invested a lot of money in commentaries and in study guides and all kinds of things, but you don't need them. What we're going to show you today, all you need is a Bible and a moleskin or whatever you write on, and a pen or paper. It's all you need. And to clear your mind and read and let the Holy Spirit speak. Now, the commentaries and all that are important to make sure what we think we're hearing is not so off what the church historically has heard. If there's a new revelation that God's never spoken to anybody else since the cross, it's probably wrong. Okay. Where was I? Okay, I got to get through this text. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Ethnic conflict. The same yesterday, today, and forever in the church. Okay? This is an ethnic problem in the church. Cultural issue, because it was a multicultural church. Now here's where the tension point is. I know that never happens. There are never multicultural tension points in your church, right? Never at all. Because you're spiritual. This was a spiritual church, right? Birthed out of the first original revival of the Holy Spirit. And there were ethnic misunderstandings that had to be solved. Are you feeling more biblical? There was a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint this duty." Verse 4, here's the key. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There's that word in spirit. Leaders devote themselves to the word and the spirit, to prayer and the ministry of the word. And when they said, "Please," the whole gathering, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pumba, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they sat before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on. Now watch what happens when the leaders didn't get distracted by important things, but stayed committed to the word and spirit. Not either or. They stayed committed to prayer and the ministry of the word. Watch what happened. Verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." How many of you want that? The number of disciples to multiply greatly in Joburg. The number of disciples to multiply greatly in Grahamstown. The number of disciples to multiply greatly in Durban. How many of you want that? We have to be people of the word and the spirit. It is not multiple choice. And not or. Acts 2:42. Right after the outpouring of the Spirit that birthed the church, it says this: they, these are the people who got filled with the Spirit, they devoted themselves. Let me pause there for a moment. There are some things God will not do for you. You have to do them for yourself. They devoted themselves. God does not devote us. We devote ourselves. There's a decision we make to put the word in prayer first. There's a decision we make that spiritual formation matters. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The components of devotion right here in this passage, there are 4 of them. The apostles' teaching, that's the word. The fellowship, that's the community. The breaking of bread, that was their worship service and prayer. Components of devotion: the word, the community, worship, and prayer. I want to talk for a moment about the mechanics of devotion. And don't let the word mechanics freak you out, because I know we like to be just led and flow, but that's not normally how things happen. There has to be a framework. For a river to flow, there has to be a river bed. There are boundaries. If there's not a river bed, then the river becomes a flood and it's destructive. There's the form and the power. They're both important. There comes a time where there are people who will hold to a form and deny the power. There's also a time, it doesn't say it in that text, where people go for the power, but they reject the form. Both are vital foundations that the power flows from. Throughout church history, what are called the fathers of the church, Augustine, Jerome, Ambrose, Loyola, more recently Thomas Merton, They all practiced and wrote extensively about this phrase that keeps coming up. If you read much church history, especially mystics and people about spiritual formation, you find this idea of spiritual reading. Saint Bernard, not the dog, but the monk, he said this, spiritual reading and prayer. So the word and prayer, the word and power, the word and spirit, spiritual reading of the word and prayer are the arms by which hell is conquered and paradise is won. Throughout history, they're saying the same thing we're saying, the word and the spirit. What is this spiritual reading that we find throughout so much of church history, especially the people of deep prayer and what we would call mystics or the more spiritual side of it? It's a slow, attentive, meditative, prayerful, devotional reading of God's word. Now, for many years, most years of my life, decades, I came to Christ at 16 years old, and I am, 57 now, so a long time. Most of those years, I've read the whole Bible from Genesis to maps. The whole thing. Almost every year, reading the whole Bible. Now, if you're just now in Leviticus, you're not going to make it. Just start over. Jump over to the new covenant. This year, I'm not doing that. I haven't done it every year, but most years. This year, I'm not doing it. I'm doing something different. I'm trying to do this because I read about 10 chapters a day and read the whole Bible every year. And it's a good thing to do, to read the Bible. I mean, it's good to read the Bible. If you haven't done that in a while, you should. If you haven't read the whole Bible, you need to put pause on being a leader and read the whole Bible, then unpause. Okay? But I've been provoked this year, actually beginning about a year ago, and I'm reading slowly. Sometimes it's only a verse or two instead of 10 chapters. And I've been stuck this year mainly on in the book of John and the first three Pauline epistles. I told some of the leaders yesterday morning, I was in the first two chapters of Galatians, and I got stuck there. And God was shredding my heart and exposing some issues in my heart. And I've been over and over in the book of John doing this, slowly, meditatively. For 1,400 years, there was this idea, it was called the rule of Saint Benedict. And not a rule like a rule you keep, but a rule to measure. When you read a lot of history and ancient writing in the church, you'll find this idea of a rule. But don't think a rule to break or keep, but think like a ruler that measures. And Saint Benedict had this idea that was a rule of life, how you measure the progress of your life. And his measurements, what he called it, was the same as spiritual reading, but he called it in Latin, it was lectio divina, which is it's divine reading, it's spiritual reading, it's basically reading God's word not as a text to study, but as a voice to hear, as a relationship to develop. There's a place, and Chris is going to talk about it, that we study a text, and it's designed to be able to communicate it and preach it and teach it, but there's another kind of reading where that's not what we're doing. We want to hear the voice of God through his word. And they're two completely different, not completely, but they're two different things. Now, my current practice most days, not every day, is what I've called the road. Since this is a word in spirit, I'll get it spiritual too. The road to revelation. How about that? The road. And here's what I do and what we're going to do in a moment. It's R-O-A-D. The R is read. What I want to have you do in a moment is read the text. And here's what you do. You read the text. Then you read it again. Then you repeat that. And then you read it really slowly. And then, we won't do it here because there's too many people, you read it out loud. And then you repeat that in another translation. I usually start in the ESV and then jump to the NIV. And then sometimes I meander over to the message, which is Jesus doing dude talk. So read the text. Read it again. Read it slowly. Read it out loud. And then do that with a different translation. That's reading. The O, observation. This is the road. We're going to do this in a moment. Read. Observe. Not revelation and not application. Here's the problem. We often jump from reading the text to what we call revelation, and often we're butchering Scripture because that is not what it says or means. It's not that God didn't speak that to you, but it has nothing to do with that text. And I see preachers do it all the time, and I see prophets do it all the time, and it's a bad habit. God can speak to you through a cereal box. And he can speak to you through a scripture that you misunderstand, but when we communicate it that way, we train the church not to respect God's word. Observation. So this next phase is not revelation, it's not application. We jump often from reading it to our own application without really understanding what it meant. The most important thing about reading the Bible and understanding it is we've got to understand what it meant when it was originally spoken or written. The person who wrote it or the person who spoke it, what do they mean? Because it cannot mean something today that it did not mean then. Yeah. It can't. There's only one meaning of every scripture, one. There are a million applications, but one meaning, one interpretation. And so we can't make it mean something it didn't. We have to understand what it meant and what it meant to the people who originally heard it and originally read it. Then we can apply it to our situation. We talked about that with the leaders yesterday about how Paul addressed some of the multicultural racial issues in Galatians 2. And I said, look, I'm not prescribing what that means in Joburg or Cape Town or here. Here's what it meant to them. I have to figure out what that means in Manila and what that means in Nashville, what the application is. I can't tell you what the application is here. But here's what the problem was. Here's how Paul dealt with it. Here's how they did it. Now, let's get that truth and apply it maybe in a dozen different ways in different contexts. But it doesn't change the meaning of the text. Observation. Here's what we want to do in the observation phase. And I've got list of that in here. Write down. I want to go with 10. 10 observations. An observation is just a fact. And you've got to notice words like the beginning, I think the one we noticed a minute ago, those days, therefore, then, but, 6 days later, that kind of thing. That's telling you what is written is attached to something else, and you better figure out what the something else is. People misunderstand parables so often because a parable was never spoken into a vacuum. It was always a spontaneous response to something that was just said or done. And if we don't understand what was just said or done, we just read the parable, we destroy it oftentimes, and I say it to my own shame. Fortunately, most of my bad sermons were on tapes, and nobody can listen to them anymore. Where I preach parables without understanding why it was said or who it was even spoken to, and I've preached exactly the opposite of what the parable meant. Some of you young preachers, all your bad sermons are they're digital, so they're forever. My bad sermons have vanished like they never happened. I mean, I've had some bad ones in the digital age too, but not as many. So notice those kind of words. And here's what you need to do when you read and write down your observations. Ignore the chapter breaks. Ignore, in my Bible, this is an ESV. I have these headings that are in italics. That's not Holy Spirit inspired. That was done by Broadman Holman. Okay? To confuse you. That was the goal. I'm convinced that was the goal. And honestly, the chapter breaks, maybe 2/3 of those are rational places. 1/3 are absolutely, I think the guy needed a coffee break or a bathroom break and just let's do it there. And just went off and came back and started. You read some of them and go, what? So ignore chapters, ignore verses, and especially ignore the added things that the Bible publisher put. Because many times those lead you down the wrong direction, because those sometimes are not a good description of what's about to follow. They were well intended, but they're really not good many times. So, read, observe, and ask. The road, the A is ask. Ask the text questions. Who? Who's talking? Who is being spoken to? What? Where? Where are they? Sometimes a lake is mentioned in name, sometimes it's not. Sometimes a mountain is mentioned in name, sometimes it's not. Why? Why was it Peter, James, and John and not Nathaniel, Matthew, and Mark? Well, because Mark wasn't around then, but why? Somebody, Chris, brought up last night, it was Moses and Elijah up there on the, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Moses and David? Why not Moses and Joshua? Well, I know why Moses was there, because he prayed, God answered the prayer 1,400 years later. But what was Elijah doing there? Were they just hanging out that day? And why? Why those two? Well, there's a reason. It's the law and the prophets. There's a reason. But you've got to think about it. Why? Ask the question to the text. Ask the text. Text, why those two? And then let God speak. The law and the prophet were both there together. And the voice came and said, because that's who they always listened to, the law and the prophet. And the voice came and said, this is my son, listen to him. Everything changed right there. You Jews have always listened to the law and the prophet. No more. You listen to this guy. If it had been Moses and David, it wouldn't have had the same impact. But you got to read the text. Why? Why those two? When? Why? How? So what? What next? Ask the questions. And finally, do. After I finish reading slowly, I usually have some things I need to do. Some of those do's are, most of my do's are things like this. Figure out why Elijah was there. Go back and study that. Why him? The text we're going to look at, one of my do was figure out what the other, we're going to look at John 6 in a moment. And we're going to see the only miracle that's repeated besides the resurrection in all four Gospels. Why? Why that one? Why does it mention the Passover? Then my other question was, were there other times Passover was mentioned by John? Where else did John talk about Passover, and what was the context? Ask the text questions when things pop up. Why? What? Where else? What then? Ask and then do. And a lot of my do's are things that I'm putting myself notes to go back and study later. Some of them are, instructions for the day. Deborah prefers the soap method. We have disunity in our home. I do the road, she does the soap. Scripture, observation, application, prayer. I do that one sometimes. And at the end, I'm just praying the word. Now, you can pick either one of those. We're going to do this. We're going to take 20 minutes, and we're going to get a text. I'm going to read the text right now. And what I want you to do, I'm going to read the text. That'll be the out loud reading. I know it's different when you read it out loud, but there's just too many people. This is going to be the Tower of Babel if we all start reading. And then what we're going to do is take 20 minutes, and when we're going to want you to dig into this text with a pencil and paper and in a devotional, Lectio Divina, spiritual reading, slow, meditative read. It's going to be hard with somebody sitting right next to you, but try it. Just pretend like they're not there. Turn to your right or left. They're invisible now. They're not there. Okay? And I want you to do this. I want you to read it. Read it a couple of times. If you have access to another translation on your iPad or your phone, read it in a different translation. And then do this. I want you to write down at least 10 observations. Not applications, not revelations, just observations. Then I want you to write about 10 questions. And it starts off, the first phrase in our text is, after this. The obvious question is, after what? How long after that? Let me read the text, okay? Eyes up here. I'm in the ESV. Listen to the text. And now listen, one more thing. Chris is going to take you through this text in a moment. And then I'm preaching this text tomorrow night. That'll be a sermon. That'll be what I would do in a worship service. I'm going to take the exact same one, not based on what you learn, but we're going to look at it devotionally. We're going to look at it as if we're studying to teach it or preach it. And then tomorrow night, this will be the message that I preach from this same text. Okay, so we're going to go deep in this text these 2 days. All right, is that good? This is a Word and Spirit conference. So we're going to go deep in the Word, devotionally and scholarly. All right, here we go. Sorry, some of your pills, somebody gave me stuff that makes my tongue feel like cotton. And again, I don't ever drink water from the pulpit while I'm preaching. Okay, just note to preachers. You're only up there 20 minutes to an hour at most. You can go without water. It's a distraction. All right, sorry. Note to preachers, tip to preachers. I appreciate the stockpile here, but I'm not baptizing anybody, so. Yeah, all right, sorry. I'm sorry. I'm going to let, Chris is going to talk to the preachers. Chris, push me back to devotion. All right, let me leave the preachers alone. All right. Okay. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not be enough. It would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. A couple of observations to let you know what I'm talking about. Observe. The bookends of this text are signs. The front end, it says, right in the beginning, I think it's verse 2 or 1, it says the large crowds were falling because of the signs they saw. At the end, it says that when they saw the sign, then they made these comments. Sign in the beginning, sign in the end. This phrase Passover is important. Some observations there. So let's do this. Right where you are. I'm not sure where we are on time. 15 minutes? 15 minutes. Can we get a clock on here? Can we get a timer on the screen? 15 minutes. Read this scripture again before you write anything. You read it in your translation. If you've got another language, read that. And then I want you to write down 10 observations. Not revelation, not application. Observations from the text. What it says. What do you observe? And then 10 questions that you want to ask the text. Okay? Start right. Reading, then writing. Okay, go. Is there a clock? Timer. Age thing. The younger you are, the more difficult concentration is for longer periods of time. It's the way our brains formed with media and images and that type of thing. And if you found 15 minutes difficult to stay focused, that's okay. The discipline of being in the Word, you'll get your mind under control. Some of you didn't. Some of you, 15 minutes went by like it was 15 seconds. Others of you, that seemed like an eternity. Either way is okay. That's not a spiritual sign of, you know, loving God or not. It's just the way our brains work. Now, I actually should have told you, pick either soap or road or whatever, but I said road this time. And if you can make your own up, I made that up, so you can make your own up. But it helps us in our devotional reading to have a roadmap. And you can deviate from it, but to have a game plan. Let me say this. I don't know how many times I've read this text. I have pages of notes in my devotional journals and in my sermon notes. I saw something, I observed something I've never noticed. And it was in verse 4, where he said, Passover, the feast of the Jews. I don't know why I've never seen that. Usually, gospel writers just say Passover. Why did John say feast of the Jews? Everybody knows Passover is a Jew. They know it's not a Greek feast. It's not a Babylonian feast. And so I observed. He said Passover, and he called it a Jewish feast. Why would he do that? So see, the observation led to a question. Why? Why would John identify Passover as a feast of the Jews? And Matthew doesn't. He just says Passover. Because the audience, who are they writing for? Or, I don't know, actually, I'm just assuming Matthew doesn't. I have to go look. But they don't always do that. And that tells me, when I ask the question, I start thinking, what is the answer? Then I have possibilities. I have guesses. Right now, my best guess is that John, actually, I know this for the fact, but the guess would be, perhaps he was writing to people who weren't Jewish. And he has to define Passover as a Jewish thing. So if you're not Jewish, never mind, you don't understand it. This is a Jewish thing. Obviously, John also had Jewish audience. So some of the gospel, some of the writers were writing for a mixed audience of Jews and non-Jews. Others were writing strictly to Jews. Others were writing. So I've never even noticed. I've read Passover and I've studied Passover from this text and I've seen the importance of it and all that. But just now, that other phrase is pushing me to go figure out why is that there. Okay, you get how that works? If you read it slowly and meditatively. The other thing Deborah pointed out to me to remind you, this is 15 verses, so it's easy to have 20 observations and 50 questions. What about a short text? I preached recently a text that I was assigned to preach, and it was only a few words. It was out of the Sermon on the Mount, and I was given the text to preach at a conference in Manila with our discipleship leaders, and the text basically was this: you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. 7 words. I have probably 20 pages of notes on those 7 words. So it's not a matter of how long the text. You can get a phrase like that. I could preach a series of 10 sermons on those 7 words. But I had to shrink that for preachers. Listen, I had to shrink that down. I had a 20-minute slot. And that became the iceberg. That's all you saw. But boy, I lived in that verse for weeks. I lived it. I prayed it. I repented it. I tried to live it. Then I made other people feel guilty for what God was speaking to me. It's what preachers do. So don't think that just because it's a shorter one. I for days, I was trying to get that "you are the light of the world" deep in my soul. So I didn't give a lecture. I preached a sermon. Okay, so it doesn't matter the length of the passage. It's the slow, meditative reading. And no matter how many times you've done it, no matter how much deeply you've memorized it, no matter how many times you've studied that, there's always something new that you don't see. God's word is so deep and so rich and so multifaceted, and our brains are so puny and our memory so short. God can speak new things from the same text that is not even new because he spoke it 2 weeks ago and we forgot. But it feels new. My wife has a habit that I wish I had. Okay? The reason her carry-on luggage is so heavy, always beyond regulation, because she carries stacks of journals everywhere we go in the world. She'll have these, but they're this thick. And because of what she does, what she would have done this morning in her devotional time is get out her Bible and read and pray, and then she'll get the journal from this month. What is it? How many years back? 3 years. So she has her journals from 3 years ago. And then what she'll do, some point today, she'll go, "Do you know what we were doing this time last year, this day last year?" And what God was speaking, and what she was studying and what God was saying and then what we did. 3 years. So she refused to read, and I don't do that. I have them. They're all in a drawer somewhere. I've got stacks of these in drawers, just piles, really. Hers are just so orderly, and then it's to review. But God has to speak it new to me. He has to re-speak it because I don't remember, but she's remembering what God was doing, what God was saying, what we were going through, what we were praying for. And she'll come up, you know what we were praying for 3 years ago? And I've forgotten. We prayed it, and I've forgotten God answered it. But she's reminding because she's got those, what God's saying to her matters so much that she records it and reviews it. I'm not that spiritual or that disciplined. So that's the value of this. Whatever you do it, this is what I do because it fits in my Bible and it's easy to carry. I don't like those thick ones, so every couple of months I've got a new one. All right, here's what we're going to do. I want you to get with three or four people. Don't do it with just one-on-one. That gets weird sometimes if you don't know the person very well. Or if you're too familiar with them, that just doesn't really get. You could stand up if you want to or just turn around where you are. And three of you would be good, or maybe four. And I want you to each take turns, each talk for about a minute or a minute and a half of something either you observed or a question or something God spoke to you to do about this. Okay? Would you take the next 5 minutes? We've got 5 minutes. And every one of you talk. If somebody starts talking the whole 5 minutes, then just butt in and talk. Don't leave. We're going to take a break in a moment. Nobody leave this room. Talk about what you just learned, observed, or asked, or you heard God speak to you through this. Don't leave yet. We're going to take a break in a moment. Do not leave yet.
Sorry, 10 seconds. 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Shh. Okay, Simon is drafting five people who are going to give the most profound summary of everything that just happened. Simon is picking the five smartest people in this room. And I'm sure they're all Vits grads, right, Simon? Okay. Listen up. Simon just reminded me of one thing I was supposed to say. All pastors, if you're a pastor, raise your hand. You're a pastor. Okay. He wanted me to remind you this. You guys, come on up here. Come, let's go right here. A terrible thing happened. Let me back up. Rewind. Okay. Throughout most of church history, when pastors had an office in a church, until our generation, the sign on the door, you know what it said? What does the sign now say on a pastor's door? Usually it says pastor's office, right? Pastor office, or maybe it says enter at your own risk or something. Around the time the church growth movement happened, late 60s through the 70s and 80s, the signs changed on pastors' doors. Prior to that, in most of the world, I assume here, certainly in all over Europe, in North America, and anywhere there were there, the sign said, pastor's study. That's what the sign said on the door. It changed. It coincided with the church growth movement when pastors became more of CEOs than scholars. And now it became an office. And the role of the pastor changed. And it was a downgrading of the view of Scripture and the importance of study and the importance of preaching the gospel. It's a sad thing. Now, the sign on the door, you can switch the sign to study and still not be serious about preaching the word. And you could have the word office on your door and be a great scholar of Scripture and preach powerfully. But it just is an outward sign of what's happened in the church. When pastors began running organizations It was an Acts 6 moment. There were things that had to happen. And oftentimes decisions were made. Instead of like that, it will be wrong for us to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word in order to be a CEO of this massive global organization and meet with mayors and run every aspect of this mega church and all that. No. Control freaks became minimalist preachers and organization runners. But a lot of mega church pastors weren't control freaks, and they did what Acts said. And they delegated and they empowered and they put other people, Stevens and Phillips and all those people in there, and then they continued to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So again, I'm not suggesting you change the title of worship leader or the sign on your door to off study, but what I am suggesting is that we see all of it as worship and that we get back to serious study of God's word if our calling is to preach the word. And Chris will talk about that a little bit more. Okay, here's the, we're missing one. He's drafting one more. He really deliberated over who the fifth smartest person in the room was. All right, here you go. This is going to be the summary of all summaries. Okay, so tell us your name, where you're from, and then give us a 30-second summary of what you just discussed or what you learned.
I'm Eunice Russell from Namibia. A short discussion. What we have picked up is that there was a multitude of people, a whole crowd, and it seems like they were non-believers because they have followed Jesus for days. That's why Jesus needed to feed them, not just spiritually, but also physically. And also the place where they are, it's a desert, but there was grass. So it was one of the miracles. And because they were non-believers, they first needed to see Jesus doing a sign before they believe. And also Philip stood out for us because Philip's faith was low. That's why God says that he knew what he will answer. That's why God asked him about going to buy the bread. And also they are disciples, but they had like money on them. Why did they have money? But it was for this to be fulfilled and Philip to be strengthened because God knew about the boy that was there with the fish and the bread. But still, he needed to strengthen Philip's faith in him. That is why also Philip was choose to ask the question to go buy the bread.
All right. Thank you. Give her a hand. All right.
Christopher from Namibia as well. So we haven't made all the conclusions yet, but the observations that came out, first of all, was that he was doing signs on the sick, and we wondered why he didn't just say heal the sick, and which sick was he ministering to, and so our question was go back and find out where it was before. Then the other side of the sea, it seems to be a theme coming across from Jesus' ministry, crossing over the sea one side to the other side, and that prompted us as to why, what are the people groups that are in the different sides. And then up the mountain, is this something that Jesus did ordinarily to give him some kind of platform to be able to minister to the people? And which mountain? Then Passover, which Passover? Jesus died on the Passover. Was this a couple of years before and all? Then another thing that stood out for us is also the 5,000 men. Why exactly 5,000? Is that something that is actually a type or a shadow or something that stands out? And then the little boy, what was his response when his loaves and fish were being taken? And then the fact that he made them sit on the grass, is that something of a theme coming through of the shepherd and the good grass and all of that? And then the 12 baskets, nothing lost. Why is that being emphasized? And then they saw the sign of the prophet and the king, those themes coming through. That's what stood out.
Excellent. And actually, give him a hand. And he brought up the boy. Tomorrow's sermon will be from the perspective of the boy's parents, okay? And when he came home and explained to his parents that this guy took his lunch, and how did they and seriously, because there's real stuff. These are real people. These are real stories. And what happened? And what was that perspective? And what can we learn from it? But I think it's important, though, and this is an important point, and I don't want this to be missed. Very important, and I forgot the name, the first lady who said that desert and there was grass, so that was a miracle. Here's what you have to be careful with. Okay? We're used to jumping from reading a text and then what we call revelation, which is a misnomer. Okay? What we have to do is observe what the text says and then ask questions of the text. And that would be jumping to a desert with grass. It would be a question. And so that's a good trail to follow, but we can't assume that's a miracle. What we do is go, here's the observation. Here's what the text says. Here are the questions that brings up for me. Now, here are some possible answers. I'm guessing now. I'm guessing what that might mean. But I can't definitively say that. That's where now serious scholarship and research comes in, and consulting people who know more than I do. Let me make a suggestion. One of the best cultural background commentaries in the world today is written by Craig Keener. I use it all the time. What is it called? Let's find what that's called. Keener is a New Testament scholar. He's a good friend of Rice Brooks. He's a good friend of Ron Lewis. The background commentary of the New Testament. He'll answer that. Keener will have a whole paragraph on deserts with grass, if that's what the text said. Or he'll have, and he'll give you the cultural context to help us with our guesses to see if those guesses are correct, actually historically and geographically and all of that. So I think it's a good line of thinking that was presented, but I think we've got to put those in the category of I'm speculating now, I'm guessing. Here are the possible answers to that question I had. We have to be careful to jump to a definitive answer. And when we preach, we have to be careful to say, here's what the text says. Here's what the text means. Here's what there's a possibility here. And let's think about that possibility. And sometimes preachers are careful with that. Sometimes we're not. But we need to be careful to say what we can say definitively and what's our own opinion and our own speculation. Paul did that often. He would talk about his own opinion versus, all right, anyway, all right, I just wanted to, but good conversation, okay? All right, give us a name, where you're from, and a 30-second summary.
My name is Enrico. I'm from Cape Town. One of the things that we picked up that more than once, it says Jesus went. I don't know if that's the evangelist in me, but Jesus went. So the other thing that we also picked up was that the part where Jesus spoke to Philip, knowing his heart. One of the things that we also observed that Jesus sat down with his disciples. So he went up, sat down, and so this is relational, but we're not going to go into answering. The other thing that we observed is that he looked up and he saw the crowds coming. So Jesus had a following. So the question is always, we know he's the Messiah, but reading the text, the signs that they saw, where, how, because they were coming. So it's almost, that is basically some of the observations that we had.
I love your alarm. Thank you. Good. I love the shirt too.
Hi, I'm Sam from the city of the West Rand. Just for you, Lindy. Apparently we're a city all on our own. So it was what I found really interesting was that we had such different perspectives in our group. So we had like some real practical questions and observations around where did the baskets come from, and how did, like, what did the bread look like when it multiplied? So was it like broken, and then as you passed it, it like grew, or did the loaves grow, or did it feed you enough that you felt full? So we had some real practical kind of questions like that and observations. And then just some other things were, it talks about Jesus having healed so many, but yet at the end of the passage that we read, it says that only then at the end, having seen the signs of the 5,000 and them being fed, did they say this must be the prophet that we'd spoken about. So a lot of sorts of questions that led to a lot of Terry was reading the Amplified, and it talked about a lot of abundance there. So feasting, green grass, baskets left over. Why did Jesus not want to waste the 12 baskets? Why was there left over? Did he not know how many he had to feed? Were people being like, you know, were people being like, I'm not going to eat as much because someone's watching me? Or, you know, like we do in restaurants today. So, yeah. So lots of to-dos to go find out.
Good. All right. The summary of all summaries. So you want to pay attention right now.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Hansi, and I'm from Pretoria, Tswane. And we had the privilege of having Yolanda Julies, the mathematician, in our group. And she said, why five? Why 5,000? Why 12? Why two fish? Why? So she asked a lot of questions. The first question I asked, which hit the enamel of my front teeth, was, why did Jesus want to retreat after they wanted to make him king, after they saw the signs? But why didn't he, and I jumped this chapter, why didn't he retreat when they raised him as king when he came in on the donkey? And I realized that they wanted to lift him up as king because they saw the signs, and he retreated. But when he came down on the donkey, they lifted him up as king for who he was. Now, what we also said is we looked at why did he sit the people down before feeding them? Why did he break bread? Why only bread? And if you look, Simon, that the summary of summaries. Okay. The question is, there was only bread left over. Only bread left over. And he said after that, he said, gather all the bread so that nothing will be lost. And we didn't finish this discussion, but it just took us to the point of Jesus is the bread of life. He was broken, he was spread, and he said, gather all so that nothing will be lost. And as we spread the gospel, we gather it back. We don't just preach the gospel and share, but we bring it back into the house.
Okay. All right. This is a leader's meeting, and don't miss the point, okay, in the details. The point is this. We need to be people who are given to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Of all people, we need to be the people who are of the Word and the Spirit. This is not an either or. As a pastor, it is not I'm delegating the spiritual part to the intercessors and the prophets and the worship team, and I'm going to do the Word part. It doesn't work that way. And it's not if I'm a prophet, then I'm just going to live up in the heavenlies and get revelation. No, you also have to give yourself to the Word. And so every one of us as leaders will gravitate toward one or the other. We're not balanced people, okay? But we have to embrace both. I'm not mystical. I tend more toward the Word, but I know I have to embrace both. That's why I work with Bishop Manny. He's a prophet. He's my resident mystic. But he's also a scholar of the Word. He's serious about the Word, but his proclivities push him toward the mystic side. It's why I have to have people like that in my life. If I surrounded myself with a bunch of teachers, I would not be a healthy person. And so I think the tension and the balance, it's important that we embrace both by doing community together. It's why it's important for us to walk together, because none of us are the fivefold ministry by ourselves. Okay, if you meet somebody who's an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, they're probably really confused or overly arrogant, or I'm not sure what they are, but stay away. We need one another, okay? All right, Lord, help us to go deep in your Word and deep into what your Spirit's doing. Help us be these kind of people we're talking about at this conference. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.